I have to convince people that it takes a lot of character to be a UCLA fan, because I'm now a different country altogether. If you take your Bibles out, please, and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. And as you do that, let me ask you this question. We'll start with this, and we'll address this question as we go through the lesson. If you had one opportunity to give one lesson to someone who has never heard the gospel, to someone who's never read the Bible, to someone who has maybe very limited knowledge of the Bible, and you want to whet their appetite for more, what would that lesson be? And so think about that, and as we, hopefully as a corporate body, come together, hopefully you do this on a regular basis, if not every time, you are praying for evangelistic efforts. And as you do that, you're preparing for those opportunities to come, because God will answer that prayer each and every time you pray for that. So think about that question. Some of the things I've been involved with in not only Waycross, Georgia, and Jeff Wilson is right, that's always been my dream to live in Waycross, Georgia. I've never heard of it until a couple years ago, just the way these things work out. But I'll just encourage you to read my reports. I try to send reports regularly, and you can hopefully take a look at that. But the last few years of my preaching career, I've tried to focus in on personal evangelism. And that does not mean, and it's right there, you can read very good, it's up there. You can, and I'm not an expert on it, but I'm still learning, and there's things to learn about this as you go through the process. But if I can, just take a few moments to share with you some of the things that I've learned. And I've sat at the feet of many good brethren who have done wonders in this area. And again, that's what I want to focus on tonight. And focus on the question I started off with. But some of the things that I try to focus in on that I can do personally, aside from preparing the congregation to come together as a team and be evangelistically minded and have everybody have a role in trying to go out into the community. As a young family, I can take my kids and coach their youth sports, or I can be the PA announcer at youth games and then invite everybody to the house over later on and then kind of sneak in a Bible study or a comment, and then doors are open that way. I try to get out there, and I've volunteered at museums before. I have worked the elections as a electioneer or just at the poll booths, and that's a great way to meet your neighbors, by the way, because they come to you, and they, if you live in the right state, they'll show you their ID so you can see exactly where they live and come after them later on. Or you can work in, I'm a member of Toastmasters, for example, and I've joined that the last year. And the local club in Waycross meets at a local college, and I was able to give a talk on world religions about a month ago. And some of the professors came out and wanted to hear more about my talk on Islam. I've worked with Muslim students in the past, and so they've asked me to come back and be an expert. And I'll put that in big quotes, expert on Islam and the Quran. And I try to keep it as objective as possible, an objective look at Islam and the Quran versus Christianity and the Bible. And, of course, I take the view that Christianity is superior. But I have about four or five lessons on that. I'm invited to go into the community to do that. And that stirs up interest. And then you can have a meeting at your congregation of all the contacts you've met. And we've done that a couple times. Having between 20 to 30 visitors in a couple nights is outstanding in a town like we live in. So those are just some of the things that are going on. Again, read the letter. Read the letters that I sent. I don't have time to dive into that now. But I tell you one disturbing trend. And I think one reason we need to focus on evangelism. I think all of us know why, and it's obvious why, but let me just share this statistic with you. In doing research on Islam today in this country, I submit to you there are more Muslims in this country today than there are members of conservative churches in this country. So that's a startling fact that, okay, wait a second, what is going on? You go across the country and churches are just dwindling. It's unfortunate, and it's our job to go out there and be the best Bible we can. And we need to do the best we can. So somebody made a comment about me being from California. Yeah, I've preached in California, preached in the, I guess it's called the Bible Belt. Is that where I'm at now? And so what I'll say is there's a difference, but there's also similarity. The difference is in California, my audience is largely people who never go to church and need God. And the difference between that and the Bible Belt is there are a bunch of people in my community that go to church, and guess what? They still need God. And so there's a different approach in how you handle that. And so, again, part of it in evangelizing is knowing your audience. Isn't that what Philip did in Acts chapter 8? He walked up to the Ethiopian and said, hey, what are you reading? It's just simple inquiry, and we need to listen when we ask those questions. And you get a lot of information that way, then you can dive into a study. So, again, everybody needs God, regardless of where you are, where you might be living. And we need to keep that in mind. And who is God counting on, if not us, to take that gospel out there and be the example and tell them the Bible story? Because it is a wonderful story. I'll tell you a story. I read a book one time. I've read more books, don't worry. I've read a book one time on how to teach. And the example was given this to teachers who want to practice their trade in teaching. And the example was this. Pretend you've gone into South America in a helicopter and you found the remotest tribe you can find. They've never seen people outside of their tribe. They've never had electricity. They've never had running water. Very primitive living. And you just take them, you take one person who's a friendly, obviously, and put them in your helicopter. And you take them and transport them into a place like the Super Bowl. And let them experience that for like 4 or 5 hours, which is totally just mind-blowing, totally foreign. And then bring them back to their tribe and watch how they explain everything that they just saw. And the lesson for the teacher, as you're reading this book, is pretend you're that tribesman trying to explain everything you just saw. And that's a fun trick. That's a fun way to go about evangelizing. You're trying to explain a foreign concept to people who have no point of reference at all whatsoever, no electricity, no running water, all those things. And I submit to you, the more I go out there and talk to people in the world, because you do have to get out of your comfort zone and go out there and meet people in the world and be in the world, not be transformed by the world, but we have to go out there and do that. The more I do that, the more I feel like introducing a Super Bowl to a bunch of people who have never seen a sport at all, because it's so foreign. The Bible is just on the back shelf, if talked about at all, by leaders, political leaders, social leaders, popular culture leaders. It's just becoming foreign to them, even people that go to congregations on a regular basis. So we need to know the Bible and think about creative ways and to reach them with the gospel. Again, God is counting on us to do that. Interesting side note to that story, the author had fun with, how would you explain a major football event to tribe? He said, well, probably the person would describe it as a religious experience. And everybody worships this little idol and it goes back and forth on the stage. And people get really excited about this idol going back and forth. And even the arena is in the shape of the idol that they're worshiping. And I thought, well, that's pretty telling of American culture. Yes, I like football, but we could take it too far. Yes, my good friend Logan Thomas is here, a good friend of mine, so I can say these things with his football background. But before we get to the question, what lesson would you present to whet the appetite of someone who has never heard the gospel or who has very little knowledge? Let me just say thank you for supporting me and my family. As was mentioned, I have a wife and I have 3 lovely children. They are perfect, and I tend to be that way. Very happy to have them, and I'm really happy to have your support and the fellowship that we have with each other. So thank you. It's a great opportunity to be here and say thank you in this manner. So now back to the question. I asked you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. My lesson, and again, you have to modify it and know your audience. I like to do an overview of Ecclesiastes in an attempt to introduce the Bible to somebody and whet their appetite for more. Whet their appetite for more. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, let's read together. Chapter 1 beginning. And this is a little awkward because if I was doing it a class or a one-on-one session, I'd ask for comments and so forth, but we're not going to do that, obviously. I'll just make some comments as we go along. And if you're interested, of course, you can take notes. So, Ecclesiastes, what's the book about? It's about an author. It's about a guy who is interested in finding meaning to life. One of the deepest penetrating questions most people have asked, many people have never pondered, and you want people to think about that. What is the purpose of life? What am I here for? I've tried all these things for contentment and happiness, and I just can't find it. So I think Ecclesiastes addresses those things and more. So how do we do that? Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And I would suggest that chapter 1 and verse 2 is the thesis statement for the book, and the rest of Ecclesiastes is just commentary on what's said in chapter 1 and verse 2. And I think what he's trying to tell us here early on is warning. Avoid those dead-end alleys in life that lead nowhere. Okay, and he's trying to talk about a life apart from God, and if you have a life apart from God, you're just spinning your wheels, and you're not getting anywhere, and likely the candidate or the person you're talking to is hopefully getting interested in this by at this point, thinking, yeah, I've not tried God, but I've tried everything else, and I'm unfulfilled, and I'm not satisfied, so now I want to try God. And that's the idea, that's what this, hopefully this leads to. Verse 3, what advantage does a man have in all of his work, which he does, under the sun. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Talk about people who are busy, 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 without direction. You ever talk to a young person that way? I'm just so busy. What are you doing? I don't know. I'm just busy. It's like, can you have some direction? It's great to be busy. Good to keep your hands busy. Idleness is the devil's workshop, but hey, let's stay busy. That's good. But let's try to have some direction in life. But you can be so busy, and there's fruitlessness of the ceaseless activities without spiritual values. Because at the end of the day, as we know how the book ends, chapter 12 and verse 13 and 14, we know how it ends. If you don't know, we'll get there. Or you can sneak over there now and look at it. We know how it ends. Fear God, keep His commandments. But we're getting there. We're trying to build up to that point. So without spiritual values, you have to ask yourself, what are you accomplishing? What are you getting in life? What are you getting out of life? What's your meaning here? What's your purpose here? Why were you put here? And this is that deep, penetrating question that the author wants us to engage in. Verse 4. Now we get into this monotonous behaviors of nature. Verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes. The earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, hastening to its place. It rises there again, blowing toward the south and turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. And all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. So the question begs, what progress do the sun and the wind and the rivers make? What progress do they make at all? Now, I doubt he's just trying to make a statement about nature and how nature works. I think he wants us to look at that and say, okay, how can we apply this to us? What does this mean to me? If you're like me, you get up in the morning on a regular day and you get up and you check the internet or check the news to see who blew up who, and you're checking the news or how your stocks did or anything else, and then you kind of go to work or go about your day, and then you come home and you relax somehow, then you go to bed. Now, what do you do the next day? Same exact thing. And what do you do the next day? What do you do for 30 years? What do you do for 40 years? Same thing. Just like the sun and it rises in the east, sets in the west, and you're like the evaporation cycle. The clouds form over the oceans, and then the clouds come on the land. They drop the rain, and where does the rainwaters go? Back into the ocean. What happens? There's this cycle again. So it's just monotony of life. Where are you going? Without spiritual values, without God in your life, that is your life. You're just kind of going in a circle. And what have you got to show for it? What have you got to prove with this? What do you got to show for yourself? Verse 8. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. It seems like no man is ever satisfied. You've heard this. If a guy sets out his chart in life to make as much money, he's going to set a mark there. Okay, this is how much money I want to be happy. What happens when he reaches that mark if that's his goal? It's never enough. So more, more, more. Same thing with fame, same thing with popularity, same thing with prestige, all those things. You just never have enough if you're chasing these things to find contentment in life. And that's what he's trying to tell us, and we have to be honest with ourselves. And that's what you're doing with your person you're talking to, you're studying with. Does this relate to you at all? You feel like you can't get satisfaction? You feel like there's something missing? Because if you've tried everything but the Bible, let's submit that maybe the Bible is what needs to be tried here. Verse 9, that which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. At this point, I could say, hey, been there, done that. Even with the passing of time, it's business as usual. That's what life is. Just we're going along, and yeah, there's new things. There's a new iPhone 5 out, and there's a new iPad out, and all those things, technology. But as far as ideas and principles, those things are not new. And the fact that we sin and we need God's grace and that's manifested by our faith, those things never change. And so that's what he's getting to. And that's a universal concept that's been around for time immemorial. Verse 10, is there anything of which one might say, see, this, it is new. It has existed for ages which were before us. History repeats itself. Finally, verse 11, there is no remembrance of earlier things, also the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. I do think he's talking there about an incomplete selective memory of man. So you're talking here about a cycle. So chapter 1, verse 1 through 11, you have this cycle that most of us are on, and he's trying to wants us to ask ourselves, without God in our lives, where are we getting? Where are we headed? He wants us to ask ourselves that. Now, let's go to chapter 2. I said of myself. Now we're going to try to, how do we break this cycle? The cycle of going in circles and getting nowhere. How do we break that cycle? And if you've read this before, you'll know that the author tries many, many, many philosophical experiments. And he has the time and the resources and the money to just dive in headfirst to the nth degree and just dive in everything and say, let me try this, and I'm unfulfilled. Let me try this, and he's trying to save us that heartache. Some people learn the hard way. That's more like me. Some people can just be told, warning, don't go down there. That's more like my wife. That's probably like a lot of marriages. I got to learn the hard way and be stubborn and hard-headed. Well, that's this guy. He wanted to try everything. He has a type A personality, dives right into everything, and he comes out thinking, okay, that was, I'm still missing something. Let me try something different, and you'll know what he tries. Now, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, these philosophical experiments. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. Behold, it was futility. I said of laughter, it's madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? It accomplishes no lasting satisfaction. That's what he wants us to know. And he wants us to not try it ourselves. He's trying to save us the heartache of just involving everything in our might into these things and walking away brokenhearted. He's trying to save us from that. Now, verse 3. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine. And while my mind was guiding me wisely in how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven a few years of their lives. So he had access to everything. The question is, do these things satisfy? No, they do not. There's an emptiness in the preoccupation of worldly things. That's what there's an emptiness out there, and that's what he wants us to understand. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll realize, yeah, there's an emptiness out there of diving into anything here in life that life has to offer without God in the picture. Now, look at verse 4. Verses 4 through verse 8. And I'm going to just emphasize as I read this the ad hominem pronouns. Just the look what I did for, not for God, but for myself. Okay, let's read through it. I, verse 4, enlarged my works. I build houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves, and also I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, the pleasures of men, many concubines. So the focus clearly is on self. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom. Great verse for just about any situation you come across. Are you making sure you're seeking first the kingdom? You're getting married, are you seeking first the kingdom? You got a job opportunity, are you seeking first the kingdom? You're going to buy a new car, are you seeking first the kingdom? I think that verse applies universally to anything. This guy at this stage in his life is not asking that question. He's not seeking first the kingdom. He is seeking what he can do for himself. And again, he's walking away from it thinking, I'm empty. There's more to this. I'm not happy. I'm not content with this at all. These brief pleasures, he had everything. He had fame, he had power, he had money, he had women. Was he happy? The answer is no, he was not. He keeps looking. He was not content. Maybe a better word for that. Verse 9, then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure. My heart was pleased because of all of my labor, and this was my reward for all of my labor. Think about the three ways you sin of 1 John chapter 2. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Now you read that article, I'm not going to read it again, but you read chapter 2 and all the things this author got into, he tried it all. And he just, lust of the flesh, lust of the boastful pride of life. He did all that, and he just dove into it, headstrong, head first, 12-foot pool, just not test the waters. Let me just dive in. And he came away thinking, not enough. Now, verse 11. He was not satisfied. There was no profit. There was no satisfaction. Now, verse 11. He was satisfied for a moment, but that's all it was, just a moment. Now, verse 11. Thus I considered all my activity which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. There was selfishness, there was emptiness. Those earthly pursuits will let you down. That's what he's trying to tell us. And maybe at this point you ask this question. If I only had, then I'd be happy. What's up there, right? Yeah. Now, how do you, don't answer, but just think to yourself. How would you answer that question? If I only had, how do you fill in that blank? For us, it's God. For us, it's his word and things related to that. But you're trying to whet the appetite of someone you're talking to. You've told them about the cycle of life and how it gets you nowhere without God in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he's talked about, here's how you break the cycle. Let me tell you where it gets you. Let me tell you where it got me, the author. Nobody, I don't know anybody on earth that can try all the things that Solomon did here in chapter 2. If it's Solomon. Nobody can do that. But he's tried it all. And he's saying, look, it's empty. It's vanity. Remember chapter 1 and verse 2? Doesn't get you anywhere. Emptiness. So how do you answer that question? We answer it, obviously, in the positive. Now, let's go to chapter 11. Let's just skip ahead. Chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 7. Let me make a side note on this. Verse 7. The light is pleasant. It is good for the eyes to see the sun. We should have joy in life. Indeed, verse 8, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness. There will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. One way that's to attract people to you, have fun, be joyful, rejoice, be happy. I meet Christians out there, and I'm not saying just, and that manifests itself so many ways, and you don't have to do cartwheels every time you hear something you like and all that, but we can be happy. We can rejoice. We should be known for that. Think of the book of Philippians. The author of that was Paul. Where did Paul write that book from? It was in a Roman prison. How many? It's only four chapters. How many times does he say rejoice or be joyful in those four chapters? Some 16 times. So if he can say that from a Roman prison, hey, you got to be joyful. Hey, man, rejoice. There's so much to rejoice in. We need to be people with a smile. We need to be out there, and that's a way to be contagious. People kind of attract to that, and then you can tell them about the story, but we need to be happy. There's so much to be happy for. Yeah, we can be angry at sin. Yes, there's times for that. Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for this and a time for that. Let's not be afraid to show a little emotion of joy and rejoicing. It's okay to do that. Tell you a funny story. At a congregation recently doing a meeting, and it was one of these groups where they kind of, amen, all this stuff. And somebody said, praise the Lord, a comment I made. And somebody turned around, and this is a direct quote, we don't praise the Lord here, is what they said. It's like, do you hear yourself talking? Because we don't amen, we don't praise the Lord. Really? And I think they caught themselves, but it's okay to be happy, folks. It's okay to natural manifestation of joy there. There's so much to be joyful about. So verse 9. And he's going to just describe in a few verses how the childhood of life is fleeting and life is quick. Verse 9, rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. So as kids, please don't grow up so fast. As some of you know, I've worked the camps and know some of the kids here and some of the well, they're not kids anymore. They're in college age and moved on. It's just great to have an affiliation with them doing the camp, Florida College Dry Creek, for the last 12 years or so. And it's disappointing when you see a kid come in as 13, 14 years old and they're trying to grow up too fast. It's like there's time for the light bill. There's time for the car insurance bill. There's time for all that stuff. Relax. Enjoy your childhood. But there's a warning there, isn't there? Yet, know that you will answer to a creator. So enjoy your life. Because as you get older, it does not get easier. Hate to tell you, but that's another thing that tells us this world is not our home. We need to focus on heaven for all things we do. So rejoice, verse 9, during your childhood, yet know, the last part of verse 9, God will bring you to judgment, all these things. So there's no unbridled lust, no thoughtless pleasures, but enjoy life. Enjoy this time in your life while you can, because very soon you're going to have a lot of burdens in life you have to get through. So verse 10, remove grief and anger from your heart, and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Now, chapter 12 and verse 1, bad chapter break there. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them, Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain and the day of the watchmen of the house tremble. Now, if you've read this before and you studied this, you know this is a very poetic way of saying this is the aging process. And really, it's not a pretty process. If you get older, you know you got aches and pains, and this is why you have to rejoice in your childhood, because the older you get, the more difficult life seems to get. The watchmen of the house tremble. You ever seen older folks kind of crunched over? And the mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle. The grinding ones are teeth. Okay, you need dentures. Your teeth are falling out as you get older. Because they are few. Those who look through the windows grow dim. Your eyesight tends to go. You may need glasses when you didn't need glasses before. He's talking about the aging process again. Verse 4, the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. Your hearing goes. They arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of the song will sing softly. As a rule, and there's exceptions to the rule, but as a rule, it's young people who sleep in till about, what, 1 in the afternoon? Is that right? 2 in the afternoon? Older you get, you just wake up at 4 in the morning. I'm ready to go. Don't know why, but just that's just a rule. I think that's what he's talking about there. Verse 5, furthermore, men are afraid of high places. Terror's on the road. Whereas before, as a young person, you were not afraid to get on the ladder, get on the roof. As you get older, I'll have somebody else do that. Thank you very much, because now you've lost some courage you once had. The grasshopper drags himself along, maybe a walker or a cane. The capperberry is ineffective. Man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. That's a picture of death. All is gone. So he goes, chapter 11, verse 9, to chapter 12 and verse 5 or 6 there, in a few short verses, from birth to death. Remember what James says about the brevity of life. We know that verse, right? Life is but a vapor. It goes by fast. Compared to eternity, that's exactly right. Time flies. Time is zipping by. What are we doing with our time? Because you're going to go from being a young person rejoicing in your childhood to later on, you're going to be like the grasshopper that he talks about. They're dragging yourself along or getting up with the birds at 3 or 4 in the morning or whatever the examples are. So think about your spiritual relationship. Think about your life with God here. That's the motive. Now, verse 8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. We've seen this verse before, haven't we? You know, good sermon is, let me tell you what I'm going to tell you. Tell him and then tell him what I just said. Well, that's exactly what he's doing here. I tell you that life is vanity. Let me tell you why. And then again, let me tell you, life is vanity. Chapter 12 and verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 2, same as chapter 12 and verse 8. Everything's empty. No lasting satisfaction. Now, verse 13. The conclusion when all has been said, heard is, fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. In other words, the heart is restless until it finds rest with God. And that's the message he's trying to tell us here. Now finally, verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. God still reigns. Life is a probationary period until that day of reckoning. And at this time, you might want to ask a question akin to this. Can our lives be invested with purpose and meaning with eternal dimensions in the absence of accountability? Can it? That we all have an interview with our Creator. Every one of us does. And now is the time to prepare for that. So hopefully you've whet the appetite for your audience. What's the gospel in a nutshell? I think I referenced this before. As you're converting people, as you're going out there and making prospects and talking to people, it does come down to these three principles, does it not? We've got to talk about sin. Okay? We've all sinned. Because verse 13, we've got to fear God, we have to keep his commandments. How are we doing with that? If we're honest with ourselves, we know Romans 3:23. We've all sinned. We all fall short. In other words, we all break the commands. We're all not doing a very good job of that. Meaning, we need a Messiah. We need a Savior. And what has God done about that? He sent one for us. He's given us that provision. That's the message. It's grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It's a graceful thing that he has done for us. And that manifests itself. We appreciate that and we take advantage of that by our faith, our hope, our trust, and our confidence in him. So sin, grace, faith. There's your next three-point sermon if you want to give a lesson. It's easy. There you go. That's it. Came across this, of all places, on Facebook. Maybe there's some good things about Facebook. I think this is exactly right. If I was to ask the question, what are the problems in the world today? Well, the economy and wars and sin. Well, you know, I think the greatest thing our country needs is the Bible. What do you think? That's it. We're not getting it out there. I think we like our stories. Do we like stories? I'm convinced we like stories. Here's why I'm convinced of that. How many TV shows are out there? How many movies are out there? How many books are being sold? How many TV or magazines are being sold? You can go to Starbucks or anything else and people are just talking for a while, telling stories, sharing stories. We like the stories. What's the greatest story ever told? Do we know the story? Do we know the Bible story? I don't know this church very well, so I'm not indicting anybody. This is more like a cheerleader, too. Let's know our story. Let's make sure that we're telling that story and living that story. What's the story of the Bible? Can you tell it in a nutshell? Genesis 1 is creation, right? Starts off, you got the major characters. Adam and Eve are created. They fall. Next major character in the Bible is Noah. Perhaps chapter 6 of Noah. The flood sends the earth, floods the earth because of the evil in the world. After him, you have the story of the Tower of Babel. Let's build a tower to be like God and get close to God. And how did God stop that work project? Remember, he confused their language. So why are there so many languages today and cultures today? It goes back to that story of the Tower of Babel. Next major character is Genesis chapter 12. You have Abraham. Remember the promises made to Abraham? Land, seed, nation promise. After that, you have Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And that's Genesis. Exodus chapter 1, who's the major character that steps into the Bible now? We know it's Moses. Great story Moses is. Type of Jesus, leads people out of bondage, takes them through waters to be saved. After that 10th plague on the run from Pharaoh, the Red Sea opens up. They have to go through the water to be saved. Is that a parallel to baptism? It absolutely is. All these great stories have allusions to New Testament stories. After Moses, he dies and end of Deuteronomy. Who's the next major character? You have Joshua. Boy, little boys like Joshua, don't they? The first 12 chapters of Joshua and the battles. Go kill these people. Go conquer these people. Well, there's a purpose to that, the promise made to Abraham. And then they fulfill the land. After Joshua, what's the next major section in our Old Testaments? It's Judges. Hopefully when you think of Judges, you think of that cycle in Judges. Remember that cycle? People sin. Then they go into servitude to some foreign land. And then they, in sorrow, God, we're sorry, would you please help us? And what does God do? Sends them a savior. That's how I remember it. There's different ways to word it. Sin, servitude, sorrow, savior. And that repeats itself some 15 times in the fact of 15 judges are sent. After the judges, what do the people of Israel want? Give us a king. Samuel says, I'm not sure. God says, yes, send them a king. Let's see how that works out. They don't want me? Give them a king. First three kings, Solomon. After Solomon goes, what happens to the kingdom? Is it united anymore? Got divided. How many good kings are in the north? That's an easy one. Goose egg, zero. None. They go into Assyria, captivity, never to return. The southern tribes, they go into Babylon, 70 years, they return. When a nation went into captivity, they were done. Many times, if not every time, they never returned. They were done. They were absorbed into that nation, and that's why countries and peoples ceased to exist. But God came along 70 years later and rescued them out of Babylon and brought them back into the promised land, and I think that's a way of God saying, look, I can bring dead things back to life. That's how powerful God is. This nation was dead, and yet he brought them back to life. No different than the sacrifice to Isaac. Good as dead, but hey, wait a second, stop right there. I'm not going to go through with this. So God can bring dead things back to life. Can he not do that? He absolutely can do that. After the divided kingdom, the return unto Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, then you have silence for 400 plus years. Major character in the New Testament. Who's the first one? John the Baptist. Crazy, quirky, obscure character. Crazy, died in the wilderness, baptizing people for repentance, preparing the way for the Messiah. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you have the book of Acts, all the journeys. The church spreads from Jerusalem to Samaria to the remotest part of the earth. Remember how the book of Acts ends? Don't you hate it? Because it ends with Paul going to Rome, and it just stops. It's like, I want more. What did Paul talk about in Rome? What happened in Rome? I want to hear more. And I think the lesson for that is we are the continuation of that. The church started in Jerusalem. It went to Samaria, and now it's in the remotest part of the earth. How did the church get here in Kleinwood, Texas? How did it get here? Is that the name of the city? Just the city, I don't know. How did the church get here? Because we are now Christians taking the gospel to the remotest part of the earth. We are the finishers of that lesson. Then, of course, you have the epistles, and then you have Revelation. And that's, I think, how do you sum up Revelation? Different lesson for a different time. That is God comforting his people who are going through some heavy persecution. And him saying, I've got this, I'm in control. There's some allusions to prophecies back in Daniel and Ezekiel, and it doesn't seem like God is in control, but guess what? God is in control at all times. That's one of the comforting messages of Revelation. Now, you can go through the Bible story. One of the points of doing that is we can stop at any point along that little last couple minutes and say, let me just talk about Moses for a while. Let me talk about the divided kingdom for a while. Let me talk about Judges for a while. And any one of us, I think, can just take any one of those stories, our favorite story. Now, we need to go out and talk about that story. Because people like stories. Go volunteer for the election board. Go join in Toastmasters. Go do youth sports with your kids. Go talk to your neighbors. Go have a barbecue at your house and invite all your neighbors over. Do something. How creative can you get in bringing people into your company and saying, hey, can I tell you a great story? I got a great, fascinating story for you you probably never heard. Let me tell you. That's evangelism to me. There's other ways to do it. I'll throw this up there. You ever seen the Bible on one page? This chart is a famous one out there. And just top left, you have the earth. And the second image is you have sin and the tree. How is the letter S spelled in the form of a snake? What does that reference? Anybody come to mind? Genesis chapter 3, the serpent. And it just goes on and on and on. You can see the last line is the temple. Then you have the walls. When you see the walls, what Bible, Old Testament story, Bible book comes to mind with the walls? Think of Nehemiah building the walls, repairing the walls of Jerusalem. And then you have that gap, and then you have Jesus. And so there's a great chart of the entire Bible story. Take that with your kids. Say, have you ever seen the Bible on one page? You want to get the thrust of this? What's the center of the Bible? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. I'll leave you with this as far as this part of the lesson, as far as evangelism goes. Don't worry, I'm almost done. You want to evangelize, the best way for a local church to evangelize, in my opinion, is to make sure you practice the two greatest commands. Remember that? Remember those? Remember what Jesus said? Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command out there? How did he answer that question? Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So love God, love each other. And I submit, if you do that, people in the community are going to see that and think, what am I missing? What am I missing? So we need to do that. I'm sure you're doing it already. Let me be a cheerleader to keep saying, say, keep doing it. Because that's how you grow. And God wants us to grow and continue that, taking the gospel to the remotest part of the earth. The lesson for someone who has some familiarity with the Bible is a different lesson than what I shared with you tonight. Again, know your audience. That's part of this. Thank you very much for your time. It's really good to be with you. I would say take your songbooks out, but you have it on the overhead. So let me say, put the song on the overhead, please. I'm not used to ending that way, but I'll end it that way. What can we do for God? He's done so much for us. What can we possibly do for God? If we have the appreciation and the realization that he loves us, he sent his son to die for us, he gives us life, he's given us his word. He's preserved that now for a couple thousand years. He wants us to use that. He wants us to go out there and live by it. He's given us the handbook for how to have happy marriage, how to get along in society, how to please him. What can we possibly do for him? Obey him. Love him. Seek first the kingdom. Put him first. Consider him in everything that you do. And that may start at fulfilling the commands and the obedience, the plans of the gospel of salvation, the plan of salvation. Have faith, repent, immerse in water for remission of your sins, be faithful until death, have a desire to grow. Whatever the spiritual needs are of anybody, I invite you to come forward and let's take care of those right now. Won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?